The scripture reading for today is John 11, 1 through 45.
Is that right?
Yeah. No, that is right. I didn't pick it. That's in the lectionary. And funnily enough, I'll talk about this briefly. This was actually a shortened version of the original lectionary. In the original Lutheran Book of Worship, at least, that went to like 1 through 52. So, but I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after hearing that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. After this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and you want to go there again? You're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of the world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going here to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and the one who is coming into the world." When she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus, who had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him, the Jews who were there in her house in the village consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus saw them, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could he not, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying?" But then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench, because he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked forward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet unbound with strips of cloth, his face wrapped in cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what Jesus did and believed in him. The King James Version has the phrase, "Who stinketh?" As I've said before, I like using the lectionary for a number of reasons. It holds us accountable to kind of seeing the whole of the gospel instead of me just kind of picking what I want to pick because it's what I want to preach about. It puts us in tune with the kind of liturgical seasons so we can see how we might prepare for, in this instance, Lent and the road to the cross. And it puts us in tune with the kind of story of the gospel as it unfolds across the year. So there's lots of reasons to like it. But today the lectionary falls a little bit short. We'll talk about the raising of Lazarus in a moment, but to really see what's at stake in it, we have to read just beyond the selection that we have for today. Because if you read just another couple of verses, you'll find something about the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, by the way, means God helps. And it's a story that's unique to the Gospel of John. But the way the Gospel of John is told, Jesus raises Lazarus, and once the chief priests hear about this, they become so angry with Jesus that they say they want to put him to death. And then they say, just to get rid of the evidence, they also want to put Lazarus to death. Because, according to the text, it was on account of him that so many of the Jews were deserting and believing in Jesus. So if you want to understand what's at stake for this story, it's not just a story about Jesus' power to resurrect, although it is that, but it's also a story about how it is that Jesus is put on the road to Calvary. And of course, there are other things that we can think about when we think about the story. It fits with the general theme that we have in John so far and the stories we've seen in John. Don't they all kind of follow the same pattern? Jesus has a conversation with someone. Jesus says some deep spiritual truth. The other person doesn't quite get it. Jesus is like, no, this is what I'm really talking about. And then something miraculous happens, and then the person is forced with the choice to either believe and see the character of Jesus or to hold on to a vision of God, which is a little bit too small and a little bit too, that doesn't kind of match the glory or power of God. And this is, I think, in the way we tell the story of Lazarus, a perfect example of that story. I always remember the Sunday school felt board version of the story of Lazarus, where the point was Jesus was really powerful because Jesus could raise anyone after any time. And I have a vivid memory of felt Lazarus being on his back and then felt Jesus marching up to the tomb and says, "Arise, Lazarus," and the Sunday school teacher would turn Lazarus straight up and walk him out and would say, "Oh, well, here comes Lazarus." But there's something more in this story. There's something more in this story than the typical Johannine narrative of Jesus threatening the power structures of the Pharisees. There's something more in the story than testifying to the depth and the strength of God's power. There's something more in this story that I think gets at one of the core themes in John. And in thinking about how to best frame this last night, I thought about, it's a weird thing to, not something that usually comes to mind for me in giving a story. It's a very traditionally old school evangelical move, but I thought about C.S. Lewis. I thought about C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and there's this conversation between Susan and Mr. Beaver about Aslan the lion, who everybody who's read the books knows that Aslan the lion is a metaphor for Christ. And I think it's maybe the best part of the book for me is that Mr. Beaver is introducing Susan to the concept of Aslan and says, "Aslan is a lion. He's the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he'd be a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And here's what Mr. Beaver replies. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good." Not safe, but good. The logic behind this idea is that God, we would say, in theological terms, is wholly other. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when Scripture says, for example, that God's ways are not our ways? Well, here's the thing. In the Gospel of John, over and over, we have stories of people who misunderstand Jesus because they take him literally, because they take him from within the context of the cultural story that they have about who Jesus is. By taking him literally, I don't mean that they take him at his word or they trust him. By taking him literally, I mean they fit Jesus into whatever their own opinions or biases are about the character of God. They are making God safe. This, my friends, is the true struggle of faith. Soren Kierkegaard said it best, that for us to understand Christianity, it needs to be made strange again to us. It needs to be made something that is radical and revolutionary and different to us so that we don't become lulled to sleep by the way that we repeat the story over and over, and we see what is truly miraculous about it is that we worship a God, we trust a God who is so powerful and so wonderful and so glorious that that God shatters and exceeds our expectations for what God is supposed to act like. That is why Aslan is dangerous. That is why the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. That is why God's ways are not our ways. That is why, theologically, we need to understand God as holy other. If the point of religious doctrine is to provide us with expectations about who God is and how God will act, that is a human construction that in many ways is about making our understanding of God safe and predictable. That our doctrines tell us how we would expect God to act. Our doctrines tell us, our religion tells us, how we would think about how God should act. Because if our God is safe and predictable, our lives can be safe and predictable. Here's the problem. The idea of a God that is safe and predictable doesn't, when a God who we believe to be safe and predictable doesn't meet our expectations and our sinful natures, what do? We put the blame on God. And when we set expectations for how God will act, we are, as Beth is so frequently says, we put God in a box. We limit our understanding of God. And if there is one thing that I think we learn from the story of Lazarus, it is not just the power of Jesus to resurrect. It is that our sin nature causes us, even though we have direct evidence, even though we have trust, it causes us to doubt the ability of God to do the impossible that we do not expect or that we cannot imagine. This is a huge passage with lots of noteworthy things in it, but I want to focus on this one consistent theme. Almost everyone in the passage either doubts or is disappointed with Jesus. John makes the point over and over and over that almost everyone Jesus talks to in this passage either doubts him or is disappointed with him. It's not something that I got in the Sunday school version of Lazarus being flipped up on the felt board. Lazarus is ill. The situation is dire. Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, come quickly. Lazarus is real sick. You love him. You should get here and help him. And Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, which is a strange thing to say to relatives who have someone who is dying. And then what does he do? He's like, I'm just going to hang out for 2 days. It's a weird response, right? Our relative is gravely ill. Well, I'll get to it at some point. Well, right off the bat, the disciples begin by doubting Jesus. After about 2 days, they have this conversation, and Jesus says, Lazarus is just asleep. And the disciples say, well, Lord, then why do we need to go? After all, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And Jesus is like, no, guys, sorry. When I said he was asleep, I mean he's dead. So let's go back. And the disciples are like, well, why should we go back? People will want to stone us when we get there. So right off the bat, the first thing that happened is the people who are with Jesus begin to doubt not only his motives, but the wisdom of what he's saying. First big instance of doubt. As they're arriving to Bethany, and they're just a stone's throw from Jerusalem, Martha comes out to meet them. And look at the character of this exchange. It's a bit strange. It's probably even a bit strained. Martha, her first words are that she is disappointed in Jesus. Martha comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. But now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Now, it's an interesting thing to unpack. Of course, first of all, it means that Martha doesn't see the character of Jesus as God because Jesus has to ask God in order to get the thing. And she reaffirms what is the doctrine of her faith. But it reminds me of the prayer of any desperate person, of any of the people that we've been with who are in pain or in a difficult situation. There's this prayer, which is in part about faith, but in part about resignation, that we've all heard from our friends and family before, which is, Lord, I know you can do anything, So it would be great if you could do this. But that faith is belied by the first part of the statement. We wouldn't be in this bind, Jesus, if you would have gotten here on time. So it's not like Martha is entirely... She states the doctrine of faith in Jesus. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the one to come. But she has real reservations about him taking his time. Now here's where it gets even more interesting. It's a perfect example of a conversation in John. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Okay? Very direct. Your brother's going to rise again. Martha says to him in classic theological language, well, Lord, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, instead of saying, no, I'm talking about like in 15 minutes. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you die, you will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she says to him, yes, Lord, of course I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. But think about the character of the conversation. Jesus is directly saying, your brother will rise again. And what is Martha doing? She's saying, well, yeah, I mean, of course, in the end, we all will sort of rise again. And I kind of get the theological version of the character of your faith, but this has to be kind of confusing for Martha. And in fact, on one hand, she affirms that Jesus is the Son of God. On one hand, she affirms that he's the one who's coming into the world. But on the other hand, her brother currently lies rotting in the tomb. Everyone who believes in me will never die, but of course, Lazarus is already dead. Martha's answer is the same kind of answer that we've been accustomed to giving all the time when tragic things happen. The tone of her expectation is that classically measured Christian one that we use as a kind of psychological defense. We don't think that the bad thing will be reversed now. It may be it will be reversed at some point, but not necessarily now. After all, death is a reality. Sickness is a reality. Resurrection's not a part of everyday life. It's going to be made better someday, just not today. Isn't that the way we talk about it and think about it all the time? It is a denial of the radically transformative potential of the person of Jesus Christ by couching it in typical churchy theological language about the radically transformative potential of Jesus. It's the same with Mary. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, Mary kneels at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. There isn't even this discussion about the abstract possibility of resurrection. She simply collapses at his feet in sadness. Jesus weeps with her, and no doubt this is in part because he loves Martha and Lazarus, but whenever we cite this idea of Jesus weeping theologically, we almost always connect it to the idea that Jesus can sympathize with these people and love them, and so he's crying because they have faced death. But I want you to look closely at the next few lines. He was greatly disturbed in the spirit and deeply moved. And then a couple of verses later, it says that he was disturbed again. Jesus weeps out of sadness, of course, but this word that's used twice for disturbed in the spirit is etaraxin. It comes from the Greek word tarasso, and it literally means to be agitated, to be distressed, to be roiling with not quite anger, but also not quite simply sympathetic sadness. Jesus weeps here out of sadness, but I honestly think, and this is my interpretation of that concept, you could take it for what you will, that part of what makes Jesus weep is the fact that the relationship of trust that he had had with each of the players in this story had been so utterly abridged that he had come on a journey to come back and he had declared the possibility of resurrecting Lazarus, your brother will live again. And over and over and over, the players in the story doubt him. They don't see or understand what he's getting at. Not to put it too fine a point on it, but the reason why I think this interpretation is good is because John immediately solidifies this narrative by what? By having the Pharisees make the most direct version of the accusation. The Pharisees literally say, hey, you loved this guy. We know you have the power to heal. You healed the blind man, but you let him die. Some of them even said, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Imagine you're Jesus. You have the power and the intention to raise your friend from the dead, and all you've heard the entire time is, it's too dangerous, Jesus. It's too late, Jesus. Why did you let us down, Jesus? Why weren't you here quicker, Jesus? And John, who is not known for subtlety, simply says, Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb, demands that the stone be moved, calls Lazarus, and he comes out of the tomb, still wrapped in burial cloth, and finally they believe. Think about it. Jesus, if he is God because he exceeds, he shatters, he confounds our expectations about him. Ask yourself this and be brutally honest with yourself. Can you really believe in the resurrection? Do you really believe, despite everything we know, that dead and decaying bodies dormant for centuries will magically pop up from the grave? It's a hard thing to believe. It's the kind of thing where you can see Christians love turning it into metaphors. The worst sermon I ever heard at seminary was a sermon by a woman who told a story about the resurrection where she talked about a friend who died, and her reading of the resurrection was she went outside the next day on Easter Day and there was a tape from the one of the medical machines sitting in the tree and waving in the breeze, and she said, oh, see, the resurrection. But we are being called to believe in a literal rising from the dead. You see, we are all Lazarus. We are Lazarus in that we will all one day face death. We are Mary and Martha in that we will see our loved ones die someday. And we are also the Pharisees because in our worst moments, in our lives of faith, we say, well, God, you should have done it this way. Well, God, why didn't you do it as I had planned it? Jesus says to Martha that he is, and wait, this is important. He says he is the resurrection and the life. Two separate things. He is the one through whom Lazarus is raised, and he is the one through whom we are raised. But the even more miraculous thing here is that he is the one who gives us the possibility of life. And I'd submit as a basic logical proposition that the presence of life that is the thing that is the most miraculous thing. And if you believe in the basic principle in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Logos, the one through whom creation is possible, the one through whom life itself is possible, it is only a small leap to think that if you can be the principle that enables all being, that you can kickstart a life once it is ended. The point is that Jesus is not safe. He does not obey our timeline. He's not constrained by the limits of our imaginations. He is not defined by our understandings of what might happen in terms of empirical evidence. He is not defined by our understandings of what might happen in terms of everyday life. He is a God who is wholly other. He is a God who operates in his time. He is a God whose means of redemption and resurrection are not ours. They do not follow our expectation. They are beyond our understanding. But here's the thing. It must be so if our God is to be greater than us. Because if our God is a God who can be comprehended by terms that we think and we understand, if our God is a God who can be calculated by terms that are comfortable for us, then that is not a God who can take us, who can take our limitedness, the limitedness of our concepts and of our imagination, and transform and remake and resurrect us. We learn in Lent not just that Jesus suffered, we learn in Lent not just that Jesus would die, we learn in Lent that he would die, by dying he would defeat death, that in the most unlikely, improbable form of victory you could imagine, that God empties himself of divine and glorious power, becomes a baby and then a man, and is nailed to a cross, and in doing so, inexplicably and beyond our understanding, he ultimately defeats death and creates the possibility of us being risen again. Not a concept that any one of us could have invented from our own cloth, but is of a God who is wholly other, who is different from us, who is beyond our concept, and praise God, who has the power to resurrect us and to remake the universe, because that is the nature and that is the glory of our God. God who works by my concepts, who acts according to my wills, no God at all, Such a God would be paltry and small and self-interested. That God, bound to my concepts, would be unable to offer me any possibility of redemption. That God would be bound to the limitedness of my concepts. But praise God that in the paradox of a fully God, fully human mediator who dies so that we may live, I am freed not only from the powers of sin and death, but from the limits of my own concepts in coming to be redeemed, because God is with us, God is for us, God is through us, God is beyond us, God fulfills us and resurrects us by his sovereignty, through his will, in his way, and to the opposition of every person that would say, Jesus, you should have done it differently. Jesus, you should have been here earlier. Jesus, you should have exercised your power in a way that fits with my expectation. Because God exceeds those things is the story of Lent. Because God is beyond those things is the story of Lent. And it is a story of a God who is so much greater than you or I, who is coming to redeem us on terms and by means which are incomprehensible to us. And yet we trust because we know that that God loves us. So when you face death, or you face the little bit of death that is sin, when you face challenges, when you face disappointments, let's be honest with ourselves. When you face resentments towards God for not working on a time that fits your schedule, when you, like Mary and Martha, don't see God coming to you like you expected God to come to you, or like you demanded God come to you, or worst of all, when you are in a situation where, like the Pharisees, you could test God by saying, well, God, if you could do this other thing, why can't you do this simple favor for me? Why not heal Lazarus before he's dead? The point of this story is to put those things aside and to trust in a God who loves you and advocates for you and works in your life in ways that you cannot expect, that you do not understand, on a time that is his own, in a way that is not safe for you, but in a way that is good for you and that makes you the object of his love. That is the point of Lazarus's resurrection. Not just that Jesus could resurrect him, but that the terms of the resurrection, the terms of the redemption, and the terms of the healing are his. And his ways are better than our ways. So have faith in a God whose ways are beyond your comprehension and in whom all will be made right. That is the essence and the struggle of real faith. Real faith is not the certainty that God will act or follow our demands. Real faith is not that we believe that God will work in the ways that we expect God to, but real faith is to know that his ways are higher than ours. Real faith is to feel the danger of a God who is beyond us, who we cannot fully understand, and to persist because we know at the end of it all that he loves us in ways that we cannot always comprehend, that he will meet us exactly where we need to be met. He is not safe, but he is good. Amen. Discussion?
Thanks a lot, Chris. It was really good. Victory over death theme, and even the patterning, the obvious pattern of Lazarus being resurrected and Christ being resurrected shortly thereafter. But even the pattern of the people around at the time and what they're saying, right, which you kind of drew out, people saying, you know, if he could heal blind men, couldn't he have healed Lazarus? Where's his power? Which is kind of the same thing, you know, people are kind of saying to him on the cross, if he's so powerful, right, why don't you come down now? Why don't you save yourself? Yep. Where's your power, right? But God's power doesn't manifest in the way that we expect or want or anticipate.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. Lazarus serves as a prefiguring the cross. Yep.
In Matthew 8, the centurion tells Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. And I keep wondering, you know, Jesus, 2 days away, he could have just said, okay, messenger, note the time, go back, let Mary and Martha realize that I healed him at the time I heard.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this story would be ruined if he had healed him in absentia, but he had the power and demonstrated earlier.
Yeah.
And so you get it. totally different story where he shows his power the way he wanted to.
You know, what's interesting is that in the Nicodemus story, in this story, and there's a brief reference to it in the well, John constantly has this formulation that says, this is for the glory of God. Right? So some people call John the gospel of signs. And so the question is, what defines God's glory? And our typical understanding of what defines God's glory is God can do really awesome stuff. But I think John is kind of trying to make the point over and over and over in staging these conversations that the glory of God is not just that God can do awesome stuff. The glory of God is that God always exceeds our expectations. I was going to put this in and didn't feel totally comfortable about it, but I read one commentator last night that was like, there's a good argument that in the scriptures, everything kind of happens on the third day. Okay, the third day is real big in the scriptures. And this person kind of made the point that Jesus is essentially trolling our expectations about how God's going to act by waiting until exactly the fourth day. He's like, shows up on the fourth day and resurrects him in order to show that God's glory is not limited by any definition of how it might be exercised. God's glory is such that, and the character of God's glory is such that its sovereignty exceeds any concept that we have about it. And I obviously wasn't persuaded enough to include it, but I think it's an interesting point that the general theme of John is John is constantly saying this is done for God's glory, but it's not just that it's the parlor trick of the resurrection, it's that it's constantly showing how a literal understanding of what the doctrine would have told you is insufficient to see the true power and nature of God. And so the point of John is that God's glory is that God exceeds any concept that we have about God.
I think it's interesting that in these stories, you know, there's a question of doctrine, and a lot of times people have the right doctrine, or at least are like so with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, he starts by recognizing that Jesus has power from God. It's like he has the right doctrine about Jesus, but he's like, he still doesn't get it. Like, he still doesn't understand. And you know, maybe with the woman at the well, like, she knows something's important about the dispute over where you worship. But, you know, she doesn't understand the full answer. And then here, you know, Mary has, like, the right doctrine. She knows about the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, she, like, quotes it perfectly. Martha. And you know, it's like they know the doctrine, but they don't get it.
It is. It's amazing,
and I think
right?
It's a humility, like, some humbling for us. I mean, like, maybe... And the answer is always the character of Christ. Like, it's something about, like, the character of Christ, like the person of Christ. It's not so much like here, let me reformulate your doctrine in better words, or let me give you about holding too tight to doctrine and not getting it and still missing it.
There's a little bit of it that it's like the Grand Inquisitor and the Brothers Karamazov, where everybody says that they know the thing.
Right,
and that Jesus comes and essentially they don't recognize it. But I, the more apt analogy, Beth always talks about going to a Christian college and sitting around and have these arguments late into the night about the character, like predestination is one that they used to argue about all the time. And it's as if Jesus pops into the middle of that conversation and says, no, here's the literal truth. And the folks who are arguing the conversation are like, yeah, that's a great point, Lord, but we'd like to continue to talk about this. I mean, Martha is, it's so funny that Jesus is like, I am going to raise Lazarus. And Martha's like, well, yes, of course you're the one who's coming into the world. And well, yes, of course you're the one that will be there for the resurrection in the long sermon. It's so funny that Martha's assertion of proper doctrine is actually a deferral of the sovereignty of and a deferral of the power and a deferral of the glory of Christ in that specific instance. It's a psychological defense against a God who is too radical to be contained by any category. And I think that's why I kind of, the quick citation of Kierkegaard, I think is the thing, the hardest thing for me, and I think for most of us about being a Christian, is that not to be bound to the constant repetition of these things that we take to be doctrinally true because they're psychologically safe for us, and instead to be open to a God who is well beyond our concepts. And that's a scary thing, because it may require me to die, or it may require me to not get what I want, or it may require me to lose things, or it may require my very life of me, but that's a lot more difficult thing to hold on to than a vision of the gospel. It's like, if I live a good life and basically follow what God wants, then X, Y, and Z. Tamsin.
So along those lines, I'm confused in the construction with the conversation he has with Martha, where she basically starts off saying, even now, God will give you what you ask for.
Uh-huh.
And then she seems so hesitant to actually ask
right.
him to do it.
Yeah.
And it... That's, I almost kind of take her statement of like, well, yes, he's going to, almost like she's hedging her bets. Like,
yeah.
I really want you to raise him, but I'm afraid to ask
yeah.
for it. And it kind of reminds me of the way we pray all
yeah,
the time.
Yeah, yeah.
We always say, could you do this? But if
it's will, in your will.
Right,
yeah.
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 Something like that. And that's something about the way she starts that conversation and then kind of backs off.
Yeah, I was trying to get at that. And I totally agree with you that it is exactly like, and any time when I've been in a circle of faithful, good, devout, evangelical people who are praying about something that's tragic, there's a constant formulation that says, we know this is in your will, we know this is in your power, and so if it's in your will, do it. And we know, we affirm that you're the creator of the universe and thus have power over everything, yada, yada, yada. And you're exactly right that, like, the point is Martha is completely vacillating between the doctrinal description that says it's possible, but the deferral of the fact that it could just be about to happen. Because it's the fourth day, his body's already rotting. If Jesus really wanted to heal him, he would have come while he was still sick and healed him. Jesus clearly didn't want to do it. The facts argue against it. And yeah, that's exactly that's what I interpret Jesus saying, I am glad we weren't there so that when we came, you can see the glory of God. Because the point is not the glory of God is in the power of the thing. The point is that the glory of the God is in its ability to outstrip our expectations about it. Yeah, I think that's a great point.
Yeah, Lazarus is the third person Jesus raises from the dead. So I think the disciples and Mary and Martha knew he could do it.
Well, it's funny, right? Like, yeah, I mean, they knew he could do it on day three, but once day four hits, you know, and that's the whole thing about how we place these conceptual limitations on a God who is much more powerful than our ability to... Anyway, yeah. We should do prayers to the people, I guess, even though this is a good discussion.